Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, read with me as I read verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Peter writes this: "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was forsaken before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." In some of your translations, including the New American Standard Version that I just read from, there's a fairly important word missing at the beginning of verse 17. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, the King James, or the New King James, you don't need to do this, but if you are reading from the New American Standard and a few others, I want you to place the word "and" before the word "if." Now, once again, to deflect any erroneous claims about so-called errors and contradictions found in some of our newer translations, this is not an error. It's not an error, it's simply a helpful contextual clue that will aid us in understanding what Peter writes here in the passage before us. The word "and" lets us know that what Peter writes here is a continuation of everything that he's been talking about in the first 16 verses, namely with regard to our being holy as the Lord Himself is holy. He's basically saying, be holy in all of your behavior, and as you continue to grow in holiness, if, or better, since you understand the Father to be the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now stop there. There are a couple of things that we need to examine more closely if we're to understand what's going on here before we move on. First of all, we need to understand that the word "if" in this passage, you'll notice that as I read that again, I replaced the word "if" with "since." That's because in the Greek, this is a conditional clause. It's a first-class condition, which simply indicates that Peter assumes that his readers do understand their Father to be the one who impartially judges each man according to his own work. Now, stop there, because that might be somewhat problematic as well. Let me just ask you, is Peter saying that the validity and authenticity of our salvation ultimately rests on works? Is that what he's saying? Yes. And before you start making your way for the exits, let me explain. First of all, it's clear, even from a cursory examination of the Scriptures, it's very clear, in fact, that every one of us will, in fact, be judged on the basis of our works. This is why James wrote in James 2:26 that faith without works is dead. This is why Paul writes in Romans 14:10-12, "Why do you judge your brother?" Or you again, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." In Revelation chapter 20, you can turn there. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, we actually have a more detailed description of what's going to happen on that great and terrible day. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11, John writes this: "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 22, turn over there. Jesus speaks about this again in verses 10 through 12. You'll recall what he says. He says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Concerning this reward Jesus speaks of here, John warns us in 2 John 1:8, he says, "Watch yourselves." For what reason? Why do I need to watch myself? "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." So let me just ask you, what kind of works are in view here? Are we, in and of ourselves, actually capable of performing works sufficient to merit the salvific favor of God? No. Well, Pastor, you just said that the authenticity and the validity of our salvation is, in fact, based on works. I did. Do I speak with forked tongue? No. What did the prophet Isaiah acknowledge in Isaiah 64:6? He says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Romans 3:28, "One is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And in Romans 4, we learn that this doesn't just apply to the Mosaic law per se. It's applicable to all of our works. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul gives us the example of Abraham, who lived long before Moses, which naturally means that Abraham was not beholden to the law of Moses. And yet, what do we read there? Romans 4, 1 through 5. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Then, of course, we have Paul's immortal words in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You probably don't even need to turn there. Paul says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast." Let me give you another example. 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul tells us that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So let's get this straight. We will be judged by the Lord on the basis of works. But we're not saved on the basis of works. Is that right? Yes. So again, what gives? How do we make sense of what appears to be a contradiction? You know, one of those mysterious contradictions that the naysayers love to point out in Scripture. Oh, you say this and you say that, but the Scripture says this, and then the Scripture undoes what it said previously. And so the Bible's full of contradictions. You ever hear that? It's not. But what do we make of this? Because it is confusing. It's really easy if we understand one important doctrine. And what is that doctrine? It's the doctrine of imputation. If we understand the doctrine of imputation, then none of this is troubling. Why? Because the moment we understand that at salvation we are placed into Christ, that we are clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, that God no longer looks at us on the basis of our failures or our accomplishments, but looks at us exclusively through the blood-colored glasses that are reflective of the atoning work of His Son. Once we understand that, we understand what Isaiah means when he says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We understand what Paul says repeatedly when he says that our salvation is not on the basis of anything that we've done. If we've been saved by God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, if God's Holy Spirit is operative in us, the works that we perform are then only tangible evidence of that reality. Thus, when we arrive in glory, the real question will not be whether we performed at an acceptable level in and of ourselves under our own power. The real question will be whether we demonstrated the genuineness of our God-given faith in the various manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit that will be evident in those in whom He dwells. Please understand this. There is a theological scourge that has been plaguing our land for a few decades now, and it's this anti-lordship, free grace, open theism sort of gospel. The anti-lordship people say, well, I can be saved, and you know, I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, I'm good for all time and eternity. It doesn't matter how I live my life after that. Is that true? No. If the Lord resides in you, if the Holy Spirit has gifted you and equipped you in such a way that you can do works in the Holy Spirit that glorify and honor God, only then can you prove the validity of the faith that you claim to possess. I'm sick and tired of people saying, well, so-and-so, they say they're saved. They may say they're an astronaut. They may say a lot of things about themselves that are patently untrue. The proof is in the pudding. Those in whom Christ dwells, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, will produce fruit. I've said it before, I need to say it again. You walk through an apple orchard, what do you expect to see hanging from the trees? Peaches? Oranges? Apples. And what do you do when you walk through an apple orchard and you have some delusional apple farmer saying, look at all my wonderful fruit, and there's not a fruit to be found? I'd say you're not who you claim to be. It's not harsh. It's not unkind. This is not Pastor Tim's assessment of the situation. This is the Scripture's assessment of the situation. If you belong to Him, if you are in Him, if He is yours and you are His, you will manifest fruit in your life in one degree or another. Now, granted, I've said this before as well. You might need to peel back the leaves and look. Oh, there it is. Some of you others have fruit. You're heavy laden with it. Your branches are scraping the ground. Praise God for that. Others of you who demonstrate little fruit, through sanctification, you'll be able to produce more fruit. But that's a reality. It's not a pie-in-the-sky sort of thing. And yet, how many professing believers do you know who still can't identify what their particular gifting is in the Holy Spirit? Folks, if you've been saved for any length of time and you still don't know what gift the Holy Spirit has given you to minister for the edification of the whole body, to the glory of God, you need to check yourself. I'm not going to say the rest of that. We need to understand that the fruit that we do exhibit is the byproduct of our salvation, not the cause thereunto. This is what John the Baptist was saying to the sanctimonious Jews in Luke chapter 3. Look there, Luke chapter 3. Remember what the typical Jewish problem was, right? They believed in their own righteousness. They put all their stock in their own ability to obey the law of Moses. And they thought that was sufficient. They believed that their works of the law were sufficient to save them. What did John the Baptist say there in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 8? He said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. And now, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." There's a warning against the pretenders. There's a warning against the professors who are not possessors. Now, how could they ever hope to bear this good fruit? How could they ever hope to produce fruit sufficient to save them or to indicate that a work had been done in them? John 15. John 15, beginning at verse 1. And let me just say this. This is another preventative that will help us from considering ourselves to have arrived. This is another preventative to the erroneous notion that I am producing this fruit in and of myself. What does Jesus say here? John 15, beginning at verse 1, He says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you." You got a lot of people in the world today who insist they're abiding in Christ, but there's no indication that Christ is abiding in them. Remember what Jesus will say on that great and terrible day. What will He say to the goats on the left? He'll say, "Depart from Me, you never knew Me." Is that right? No. The litmus test is not whether you claim to know Him. The litmus test is whether you're known by Him. "Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." In other words, claim as you might that you were abiding in Me, I was not in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. Note again very carefully, he didn't say, by this you bear much fruit and earn the right to be my disciples. That you bear much fruit and prove yourself to be worthy to be my disciples. No. If you're bearing fruit, true fruit of the Spirit, you prove yourself to be his disciple. Here's the key. If any of us who addresses God as Father is to have any hope of standing before Him on that great and terrible day when He judges us according to our works, we must be found in Christ. Our only plea is to appeal to His finished work on the cross, not anything we've done. I told you before about that Alistair Begg little snippet. Go online. I believe the video is on YouTube. It's called, He Told Me I Could Come. And it's about the thief on the cross. How bewildered he must have been when he arrived in heaven. How bewildered he must have been when he was asked, why are you here? Now, theologically, I don't know that that'll be a question we're ever asked. But, yeah, just abide with me for just a minute. If that's the case, what do you suppose the response from the thief on the cross was? According to Alistair Begg, he kind of looked around till he spotted Jesus and he says, I'm here because he said I could come. That's a picture of grace. Unfettered grace. Undeserved grace. How many works do you think that thief on the cross was able to do from the time that he said, Lord, I believe you can rescue me, and the time he was transported into glory? How many works? None. But what work was alone sufficient to get him there? The work of Christ. What work alone is sufficient to get you there? The work of Christ. This is what makes the doxology at the end of Jude's epistle so precious. Remember what Jude says there? He says, now to him who is able. What's the implication there? I'm not. He is. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Are you grateful for God's grace and salvation? Are you thankful that you don't have to perform up to God's perfect standard in order to be saved? Are you humbled by the reality that having been born a child of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, aren't you glad that, as he later goes on to say, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Aren't you glad, appreciative of a sovereign God who alone saves. And not only that, who saves those who are not deserving. If you are grateful, and you should be, then the gift of faith that He has given you will work itself out. Not in works of your own, but in works that are born of His Spirit. Note once again very carefully what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Go ahead and turn there because there are a couple of important modifiers that I want you to make. Not changes, but modifiers that will help us understand. Whenever we read this, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for His good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The message is clear. Try as you might to earn the favor of God, you cannot do that. Try as you might to remain within the good graces of God in salvation, you cannot do that. Our salvation is all of grace and all of God. Now let me just ask you, you say you're appreciative of that, you say you're grateful for that. What other response should we have to the greatness of God's salvation? We've already been told about the greatness of our salvation. It's something that the prophets of old longed to understand. It's something that the angels themselves longed to look into. And now we're told just how great our salvation is. What should be our response? A lot of people would say, rejoice. And to that I would say, amen. A lot of people would say, be grateful. To that I would say, amen. But there's something else that seems to be missing in a lot of people's response to the reality of their having been transported from the domain of darkness into the light of God's Son. And what is that response? Well, we don't like to dwell on it, but we need to consider it very seriously nonetheless. It's fear. It's fear. Look at Hebrews 10. Mike and I did not collude on this in any way. Once again, we're faced with something that just so happened to be our call to repentance this morning. He didn't know I was going here. I didn't know he was going there. But Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26, the author writes, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Let me just ask you this. Anybody in this room sin willfully in the last week? Okay, I'll say it again, the rest of you are lying. Yet we do this. We sin by omission, we sin by commission. We sin unknowingly, and we sin knowingly. And what should even our response be to that in and of ourselves, the way we understand our own unworthiness to be rescued by the grace of God? Well, we fall into this category. There's a terrifying expectation of judgment. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? He's talking about believers. I'm not even going to get into the context here. We're in the immediate context. He's actually talking about the seriousness of the ramifications associated with forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It's all right there in the context. Of course, it includes many other sins as well. But you know, one of the easiest sins for you to commit, willfully, is the absenting yourself from the fellowship of God's people. Now again, there will be hindrances. You'll have occasion where you can't be here. I understand that. But if you do that willingly, you need to be afraid, not for your salvation, not necessarily, but you need to take notice, right? At the very least, this should be cause, as we'll talk about in just a minute, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not because you doubt God's ability to save you. That's not what it's all about. Our fear of God is not predicated on our doubt of His ability. Our fear in salvation is the doubting of ourselves because we know ourselves. "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge His people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now go back to our text in 1 Peter 1:17. Peter, who's writing to believers, I don't need to say that really, but it's a good reminder. He's writing to the saints. He's writing to those of like precious faith as he. And what does he say there in verse 17? He says, if you understand who God is, if you genuinely understand that he will ultimately pass judgment on the genuineness of your faith, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And this is another one of those tricky areas, right? Do we fear God or do we have reason to not fear God? We talked about this on Wednesday evening when we talked about Psalm 27. Psalm 27, David begins the psalm by saying in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? In verse 3, David insists that though a host of his enemies should build an encampment around him, even if things should escalate into full-scale war, he had every reason to remain fearless and confident in the Lord's ability to protect and preserve him. He also expresses this sentiment elsewhere. Look at Psalm 23, 4. Remember what he said there? Psalm 23, 4. I hear pages, not nearly as many as a minute ago. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. Psalm 34, 4. Psalm 34, 4, he writes, I sought the Lord, he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? I also pointed out on Wednesday, this fearless confidence should characterize all of God's children. It's a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. In 1 John 4, 17 through 19, the Apostle writes, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Luke 12:32, Jesus instructs his disciples, saying, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. In Romans 8:15 through 17, Paul tells us that in salvation, we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. In other words, God has seen fit by His grace to spare us from His wrath, and because of that, we have no reason to fear as those who are outside of Christ. In fact, we've received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, as the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And as you know, a little further down in verses 32 through 38, Paul goes to great lengths to explain to us that because of God's grace and salvation, there is literally nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what kind of love is that? It's that perfect love that casts out fear. But again, wait a minute. In Psalm 2:11, David, the same David who has extolled the virtues of God and said that he has no reason to fear, God's delivered him from all of his fears, he says. Psalm 2:11, David says, serve the Lord with fear. Huh? And rejoice with trembling. Psalm 34, 7. He tells us that the angel of the Lord, which is likely a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. In verse 9, he goes on to say, O fear of the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. In verse 11, he writes, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Want some more? Psalm 111:10. David says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This wisdom, of course, was passed down from David to Solomon, who wrote in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 9:10, he wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. In Proverbs 10:27, he says, the fear of the Lord adds length of life. In Proverbs 15:33, he writes, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom and humility comes before honor. It's not a teaching that was unique to David or Solomon, though. Much earlier, Deuteronomy 10:12, Moses instructed the children of Israel in the same way. He said, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. 8 verses later, in verse 20, Moses says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. Now, lest you think that this is a exclusively Old Testament teaching, it's not. What did Jesus Himself say in Luke 12:4-5? He says very clearly, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear Him. Him who? The one who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. It's the same kind of fear that Paul, as we mentioned a moment ago, wrote in his letter to the Romans, that those who believe in Him have not received the spirit of slavery leading to that kind of fear again. It's the same kind of fear that he talks about when he tells the Philippians in Philippians 2:12 to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. So what's going on here? Are we to fear God, or has God delivered us from all our fears? Yes. Let me see if I can unravel this. Even though we've been delivered from all of our fears, fears of things that go bump in the night, fears of anyone who might seek to do us harm, fears of God's condemnation and wrath, we are still to fear Him as the one who, were it not for His mercy and grace, were it not for the finished work of Christ, were it not for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, we're to fear Him who could and would cast us into hell. I remember walking along a narrow trail on a glacier in Alaska. Something that John probably did a lot of times in his hunts. We were up in the Alyeska ski resort area. We got to the very top. We're above the clouds. I decided I was going to walk down. Natalie remembers that day well. We asked the guy at the tram, which could have taken us down in, oh, I don't know, a minute. We want to walk down Alyeska. Can we do that? Nobody walks down Alyeska. Oh, but we want to do that. Yeah, we want to do that. So we're walking along these little bunny trails, right? I have Melvin with me. Most of you know Melvin. He's got a doggy bag with the remainder of his lunch in it. We're walking past berry bushes. We're walking past people who are coming up with bear spray on their hips, guns on their hips. We were asked 10, 12 times, what are you guys doing? Oh, we're walking down. Nobody ever walks down Alyeska. And then beware of the bears. Was I afraid? Yes. Was I afraid that I might fall? Yes. And the fall was great. We're talking about, you know, we got halfway done in our little foray down the hill. We got halfway done. And Melvin says, well, look at that. looking down. Look at that. And I said, what is it? It's a plane. But rather than be afraid in the sense that I just knew I was going to fall at any moment, I was afraid in a different way. My fear motivated me to respect and awe. If I fall, I'm toast. It's over. Lights out. But I'm really not fearing falling. I'm fearing what could happen if I don't pay careful attention and respect my environment. The same thing is true of guns. I'm not going to ask you how many of you own guns. John and I sold all of our guns years ago. Some poor traveling peddler came by his house one day. We sold all of our guns. But, not true. Anyway, anybody who owns a gun is afraid of guns. I'm deathly afraid of guns. I've been shooting guns my whole life. I was trained in the military to shoot all kinds of weapons. I am still deathly afraid of guns. Now, am I afraid of what I'm going to do to myself? No. Why am I afraid of guns? I'm afraid of guns because I realize what guns do, what they're capable of. That's the same kind of fear that we're called to exhibit toward God. I don't fear that He will do that to me. I fear that were it not for the blood of Christ, He would do that to me. And folks, if you don't have that kind of fear and reverence for God, you're worshiping the wrong God. Because our God is worthy to be praised, yes. He's worthy to be feared. Because He's the one and only, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of all that is. Because He could, with a single thought, destroy everything in existence. Because He could cast every one of us into hell forever, and should. I've determined to have nothing but the highest level of reverential fear for Him as long as my time on this earth continues. That's what Peter's saying. Have this fear for Him. It's the same kind of fear that the writer of the Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. He says, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we have, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Peter goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, that we should live in this kind of fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What Peter means here is that we're not redeemed from our former lives of sin, inherited from our forefathers, in the same way that prisoners and slaves were redeemed from their own predicaments with things like silver or gold, perishable things. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, which is of inestimable value when applied to the sinner who so desperately needs it. As one commentator noted, the Roman Empire had, by some estimates, as many as 6 million slaves, and the buying and selling of them was a major business. If a person wanted to free a loved one or friend who was enslaved, he would pay the redemption price, purchasing or redeeming that slave for himself and then granting him freedom, testifying to the deliverance by a written certificate. Our redemption from the slave market of sin was much more costly. In fact, the reason Peter says that we've not been redeemed with perishable things is because there aren't enough perishable things in the whole of creation to redeem you from your predicament in sin. It can't be done. Only the blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, can redeem us. And knowing that, each of us should live with a healthy sense of fear of falling back. falling back into those same sins from which we were redeemed. Peter goes on to explain in verses 20 and 21, the reason our redemption was so costly is because He, the spotless Lamb of God, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What does all of that mean? And why is it so fundamentally important to our understanding of salvation? You're going to have to come back next week for part two. I was going to cover this, and then I thought, you know, that would be very tacky of me to take a passage that is so rich, so pregnant, as the Puritans would say, that it deserves a separate message all its own. And I can already see some of you guys are like, oh, once again, Pastor Tim's going to talk about God's sovereignty and salvation. Yes, I am. Why? Because I love to tell the story. I love to extol the sovereignty of God. I love to think that my salvation is so great that He saved a worm like me for no other reason than because His Son is worth it. Until next week, Lord willing, let me just remind all of you who address God as your Father, all of you who know Him to be the impartial judge of all, let me just encourage you to conduct yourselves in the kind of holy fear that Peter speaks of here, producing such spiritual fruit that reflects your acknowledgement of the tremendous price that was paid for your salvation. You either acknowledge that or you don't. The anti-lordship crowd knows nothing of real salvation. Why? Because if they did, they would understand that they are duty-bound, they are motivated, compelled, they are driven to live as close to the life of Christ as they can, this side of glory. It'll be a no-brainer. Notice carefully that some people want to do everything they can do to escape what should be the privilege of living in a way that glorifies and honors God. You have to ask, why, oh why, would anyone develop a theological system in which we are allowing ourselves to escape so great a privilege? I tell you why. It's because they're devoid of the Holy Spirit, who would instantly teach them otherwise. Don't listen to all the fruitless and pointless rhetoric that false teachers are so fond of spewing in the church at large today. Listen to and heed the Word of God. And do that only insofar that it's rightly divided. Be Berean. I've told you about that before. The Bereans were more noble than the rest. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if what they were being taught conformed to the Word of God. Be Berean. Heed the Word of God as one in whom the Spirit truly dwells. And not just be hearers, but be doers. More on this, Lord willing, in our next time together. Let's close in a word of prayer.